good to be able to worship together in such beautiful songs together, isn't it? Being instructed in the Word of God just by the songs you sing. What a wonderful thing to be able to do, and what a great privilege to be able to do that for our Lord and our God. Today we turn our attention back to our study in 2 Thessalonians, so I would encourage you to open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're going to be continuing our study on the topic of the signs of the second coming of Christ, and specifically we're dealing with the revelation of Antichrist, and today even more on the topic of the abomination of desolation. Now, for the sake of time, I'm only going to read verses 1 through 4 to begin with, and we'll be referring back to it later. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 and following. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." If you pay attention to Christian media, you are aware that it has been set ablaze by the speculations recently that many believe we are living in the last of the last days before the return of Christ. With the last presidential election and the two-year pandemic and now the war in Ukraine and North Korea periodically firing off a missile, as they like to do, and even this morning, Iran firing missiles into Iraq, and then the cracking down on churches in Canada, along with the tremendous rise in persecution throughout the world of many believers, some would say this is it. This is the time whenever the Lord is about to return. In an article written just this past week, it stated that the war in Ukraine has reignited beliefs among some conservative evangelicals that Russia will help fulfill biblical prophecies. These evangelicals, particularly charismatic Christians who focus on end-time theories, believe that Russia has a special role to play in the last time events. Earlier this month, California megachurch pastor Greg Laurie, who also was part of the presidential pastor's advisors team to President Trump, said that this event in Ukraine most likely has prophetic significance. And then, of course, you may have heard that Pat Robertson of the CBN network said that President Vladimir Putin was compelled by God, he says, to attack Ukraine. Others have indicated the same thing, and they come in different varieties and different forms. I don't know if you are aware of this, but there's a thing called the Rapture Index. Have you ever heard of that before? The Rapture Index goes up to 200, and they say that we are currently at 187. It's kind of like the doomsday clock that I looked up this morning and found out that we are 100 seconds away from doomsday. Now, they say that the Rapture Index was the highest it had ever been in September 11th, 2001, when it reached 182. So according to the Rapture Index, it won't be long, and we'll all be out of here. Michael Brown, who I don't normally quote, said this in his Line of Fire radio broadcast: "When you have Christians who already think about how we're living in the last days and they see a continual moral decline of America, they see the church being marginalized, it doesn't take a whole lot to tip the scales." And I do agree with him on that. Other evangelicals have believed in the past that Mikhail Gorbachev was the Antichrist. I don't know if you remember that, because he had a birthmark on his forehead, and some believe that that was the mark of the beast. Now there are others who are telling us that Vladimir Putin is the Antichrist. One particular biblical prophecy pundit said that just this past week. The problem with all of that is, it's just not that clear on those issues specifically. In fact, biblical scholars and biblical exegetes find it very difficult to nail down the return of Christ when you look at these kind of events. In other words, what I mean by that is this, is that the Bible talks about wars and rumors of wars and the rise of pestilences and diseases before the return of Christ, but there have always been wars and rumors of wars and disease and pandemics. In fact, many of them much worse than what we are currently experiencing. So whenever we see these events, like wars and rumors of wars and disease and pestilences, believers can sometimes be led astray into thinking, well, we must be at the time of the return of Christ. But Paul gives us some very clear signs that are non-negotiable, non-debatable, very clear, obvious, universal signs that are absolute that will tell you that you're at the event or the season of his return. And they're found in the passage that I just read to you earlier, and we've been looking at them for a number of weeks now. They're mentioned specifically in verse 3, 2 Thessalonians 2:3. Paul says, "Let no one deceive you by any means whatsoever. That day, the day of the Lord, will not come unless, first of all, there's a falling away, and then the man of lawlessness or the man of sin is revealed." So Paul made it very clear that those two signs that you and I should be aware of are the apostasy, the falling away, and then also the man of sin or the man of lawlessness will be revealed. And so we've spent the last few weeks now looking at that, and we've come to the topic of the man of sin or the man of lawlessness, which we've already identified, biblically speaking, as the Antichrist. That particular word's used over in 1 John chapter 2, where it talks about that there would be the Antichrist that would come, and we are living now even when there are many Antichrists, and there have been many Antichrists. But there is coming a man in the future, a very evil man, a man who will be known, as we will call him, the Antichrist, or the man of lawlessness, as Paul calls him. And in our last few studies, we've looked at a couple of things about him. The first thing we noted was his description in verse 3, that he's called the man of sin or the man of lawlessness and the son of perdition, which he is characterized as unrestrained lawlessness. He does not submit to the law of God. He will have his own set of laws that he will govern by and rule by, but this man is not submissive to the law of God. He's anomios. He's against the law. And then he's a man of destruction or a man who's leading to destruction. All around him is death and destruction. But then we also noted not only his description, but now we spent some time on the desecration. And the desecration comes in verse 4, where we find out that, first of all, this Antichrist is adversarial. He opposes, it says in verse 4. He opposes all that is called a god or that is worshipped or an object of worship. Anything that is going to be in place of him or in place of submission to him, he will oppose. He's opposed to all religion. He's opposed to anyone who worships any god, no matter what that god is or who that god may be. And as we noted very clearly from the text, with the word translated in my Bible, worship, maybe the New American Standard says objects of worship, and that is a correct translation, that he opposes all objects of worship. Anything that someone would submit to, he's opposed to. He's the adversary of. He's against those things. So he's adversarial. Then we noted he's egotistical. In verse 4 again, he exalts himself. He is a prideful, arrogant man who is full of himself and full of the devil. And he exalts himself above all that is called a god. I say a god because in the text it doesn't necessarily have to be capitalized because there's no definite article there. So Paul could just simply be referring to any god at all. He is exalting himself above any worship of any god at all. He believes he is the supreme one. He would consider himself to be the sovereign of the universe, the one to whom all have to submit to. And then we noted also that he's not only egotistical, but it is universal. His influence is universal. The Bible is clear in that in the book of Daniel and also the book of Revelation. It says in chapter 13 and verse 7 of Revelation, authority was given to him over every tribe, over every tongue, and over every nation. Also in chapter 13 in verse 8 it says, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him. In chapter 13 verse 12 it says, that the false prophet causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. And then in Revelation 14, 6, it says that those who dwell on the earth are those that are making up every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. So he is adversarial, he's egotistical, he's universal, but then we started on the topic that he's counterfactual. And that is found again at the end of verse 4 that says that he is the one that sits as God in the temple of the God, showing himself that he is a God or the God. The word "the" is not there. It may be assumed that he's talking about the true God, but the point is that he shows himself to be a God or to be worshipped as a God. But the thing that we were zeroing in on was the phrase that Paul brings up here, the temple of God. This is very, very interesting and also sometimes very troubling to understand exactly what Paul has in mind. So we went through a method of elimination to try to figure out exactly what Paul has in mind here. Some believe that this refers to a historical event that we went through last Lord's Day. And I showed you that that can't be the case because this same man of lawlessness is consumed or killed at the advent of the return of Christ. So this is a future event. He's going to enter into the temple of the God in the future. That same man will be consumed by the very brightness of the coming of Christ. And then some have said, well, we're to take it symbolically or metaphorically, but there's nothing in the text to hint at that at all. In fact, everything in the text is indicative that we should take these things literally. He's talking about the literal return of Christ. He's talking about the literal gathering together of the saints of God to his people, to Christ rather. He's talking about the literal apostasy, the literal revelation of the man of sin who was revealed at that time. So there's no reason why we should all of a sudden assume that the temple of God is something that is to be understood metaphorically or symbolically. And then the other one that is probably one of the more popular views is that we are to understand the temple of God here as the church, the true church. And that basically plays into the ideology of the Apostle Paul when he uses, many times he uses the word temple of God to refer to the true church. Like 1 Corinthians 3:16, he says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Then he says this, "If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." Now, if you read that one verse, you would probably say, well, that's pretty much sums it up. Then what Paul's talking about here is that the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness is going to enter into the true church. The problem with that is that the temple of God is not a building. The temple of God is not a physical structure in the sense of the church. If the Antichrist is going to enter into the true church, that means he has to come in by salvation. That's the only way into that temple. And also, that's where the Holy Spirit dwells. And we also noted that, according to Scripture, the believers will not be deceived. If he's going to take his seat of authority in the true church, that would assume then that the true believers that make up the true church are deceived. And the Bible's very clear that that's not possible and it will not happen. So that only leaves us one other option, that it's geographical, meaning that it's a physical temple. It's a real temple in the future. And, of course, this gets a lot of debated heat on it, but I'm going to launch into it anyway. And if some of you get upset with it, you can go home and deal with it. But I'm going to launch into what I believe the Bible says about this and just let you know that I think the Scripture supports it. So if you have a different view, just understand that you need to allow yourself to be molded and moved to the right position. Okay? Why are you laughing? So anyway, let's go back to that whole topic about it being a geographical temple. Now, in order to find out exactly what Paul is talking about, we have to also consider what the words of Jesus are in Matthew 24. So I want you to turn back there for a moment. We're going to go there. Then we're going to go to the book of Daniel. We're going to spend some time in the book of Daniel this morning. And I want to go ahead and tell you this and just give you a heads up. Some of the stuff I'm going to talk about this morning is weighty. All right? This is stuff that scholars literally debate. And they go through in great detail on some of their more exegetical heavy commentaries. So I don't want to weigh you down with a lot of that information because most of us probably would not be able to handle it and we couldn't eat afterward. So I want to help you to understand the basics of it so that you know what the Bible says regarding this. So remember, Jesus made a reference to this in Matthew 24:15. He says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place." So right out the gate, it seems like Jesus himself is making reference to something happening in a physical temple. Here, obviously, he's talking about the second temple that is in Jerusalem at the time that he speaks. He says that whenever you see this abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, and I told you last time that I believe this to be a future event or referring to a future event because the grammatical structure of the text leads us to the final conclusion whenever the Lord comes back in verse 29. The abomination of desolation leads to great tribulation. Great tribulation leads to the coming of Jesus Christ in the clouds, in the heavens, with power and great glory, according to verse 30. It says at that very moment in verse 31, he will send out his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and he will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So the abomination is tied to the great tribulation, and the great tribulation is tied to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the clouds. So I conclude this is a future event. It's not to say that there is not some type of prophetic foresight into the destruction of Jerusalem, but as I'll show you in just a few moments, I believe that this particular abomination of desolation, defined by the definite article, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, is referenced to an event in the book of Daniel that is also a future event. Now, what exactly is the abomination of desolation? Well, the word abomination, bedelugma, it sounds like a strange Greek word, but it means something disgusting, something abhorrent, something loathsome in the sight of God. It is put together with the word abomination of desolation, or abomination that makes desolate, to refer to some holy place or some object or event that brings desolation by bringing in something that is loathsome to God or something that God hates, that brings God's anger. Now, Jesus says that this thing that's going to be put in the holy place, or the temple as he would refer to it, is something that's going to make God very upset. It's an abomination to God. And it does bring desolation. And it stands, according to verse 15, in the holy place. It is placed there. Mark chapter 13, verse 14 says, it is standing where it ought not, where it ought not to stand. So whatever it is, it's something God hates. And where it's placed is in the holy temple, or the holy place, the temple in Jerusalem. And the prophet Daniel specifically talks about it because it says in the text that let the reader understand. Now, some believe that's an editorial mark by Matthew for us to read what he said. But in fact, most likely it's the very words of Christ because it's repeated by Mark in his gospel also. Let the reader understand. And the point is that Jesus is telling us here that what happened or what is referred to in the book of Daniel is something that the reader should go back to and understand. Now, the people of Israel, and particularly the disciples of that day, would have known the book of Daniel. They would have been very familiar with the book of Daniel. It was a heavy prophetic book, and of course still is. And so what we want to find out then is exactly what does Daniel say about that. But before we go there, let me just add this. Some see that this event, called the Abomination of Desolation, is simply an historic event that occurred in 70 AD. And some point out to the immediate textual references that seem to support this. And I'll go through them in just a few moments and very briefly. First of all, the use of the pronoun you. In Matthew 24:15, Jesus says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet." And the conclusion is that the you there refers directly to the disciples that are listening to Jesus make the discussion about the destruction of the temple. And that's all it has to do with, that the you there is that only audience, or the audience that he's directly talking to, which happened to be his most close disciples. However, I think that may not necessarily be the case. Grammatically, it's possible, But I think in the context, it would teach us otherwise. And the reason why I say that is this. Many times in the book of Matthew, especially the five didactic portions of the book of Matthew, where Jesus is talking to his disciples, oftentimes he will use the plural pronoun you to refer not only to his immediate audience of disciples, but many times you can clearly tell by the context that it reaches broader than that and goes further than that to the whole church. I'll give you a couple of illustrations. Just to begin with, in our own context, in Matthew 24, verse 9. Matthew 24, verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation. And some would believe that that refers only to the disciples that he's talking to at that time, and they will kill you. Now, that did happen, right? We know that's true. But then it says, and you will be hated by all nations. Now, that's not necessarily so, because most of the disciples remained within the Roman Empire. And it's telling us that they will be hated, the you there will be hated by all nations, all ethnos, all people groups. Now, some would say, now, Pastor, you're stretching it. Well, not exactly. If you'll back up a little further in chapter 23 and verse 3, I'm going to bind you in with this text. All right? Matthew 23, 38. It says this. He's talking to the Pharisees, right? The religious leaders of Israel, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the elders of Israel. And he's rebuking them for their hypocrisy and their false religion. And then he says, in judgment to them, as he pronounces judgment in Matthew 23, 38, see, he says, your house is left to you desolate. Talking about the temple. For I say to you, you shall see me no more. That's pretty clear that he's talking to those Pharisees and elders and scribes of Israel. You shall see me no more, listen to this, till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Wait a minute. I grant you, these Pharisees, scribes, and elders did not say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that was a specific statement quoted out of Psalm 118, which was a psalm dedicated to the faithfulness of God to Israel, and was going to be a blanket statement of what they would say to Christ when he returns. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So Jesus goes from the local Pharisees and scribes and elders that he's talking to, he broadens the you there to you all, meaning all in the future will finally say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, some would think, well, I remember Paul, or rather Matthew, talking about that whenever Jesus came into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry. But that was in Matthew chapter 21. And here Jesus is saying, in the future, those of you who will see me no more, one day in the future, you will say, not necessarily the ones who died, that eventually died, but even those who make up Israel will one day say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So that use a lot larger than the local audience. It even gets more specific if you back up just a few more verses to Matthew 23, verse 34. Matthew 23, 34. Again, talking to the elders and the leaders of Israel, rebuking them for their killing of the prophets. He says in Matthew 23, 34, therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in the synagogues and persecute from the city to city. Now, that sounds very, very plausible that this is something they would do in the future, and in fact, they did. So we would say, well, he's just talking to them. Well, it gets a little more difficult as you move further and look at the text. It says, that on you may come all the righteous judgment, this is verse 35, that on you, the leaders of Israel, may come all the righteous bloodshed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, listen to this, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. They weren't even alive whenever that happened. So who's he talking about? He's talking about the leaders of Israel as a whole. He lumps them all into the you. He says, you guys are personally responsible for what you've done to the prophets in the past, the wise men in the past, and you're also personally responsible and will help be held liable in judgment for what you're doing to the prophets now and in the future. And you also are held guilty as a collective for murdering those from Abel to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. So my point is this. You can't just all of a sudden say, well, the you there has no specific broader sense than just the disciples. When in fact, in the very immediate context, Jesus takes the word you and expands it to a broader, larger group. The second thing is this. Some say, well, it has to be a historic event because the local customs are mentioned. Because it does say that let those in verse 17, Matthew 24, 17, look at it again. Matthew 24, 17. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get anything out of his house, and pray that your flight, verse 20, pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. So some say, well, that's clearly an indication that he's talking about those at that time in that culture, whenever they had flat roofs and they would hang out on top of the roof. Well, even in Jerusalem today, they have flat roofs. And also the Sabbath. See, well, they kept the Sabbath back then, they don't keep it now. Oh, yes, they do. Many of the Orthodox Jews do keep the Sabbath laws. I was told, I haven't been over there, but I was told that if you are on an elevator on the Sabbath day, that if you go up, you stop at every floor on the Sabbath day because it's not going to go all the way up without stopping on the Sabbath. So as the Orthodox Jews get even more Orthodox and more refined in their belief in the Old Testament Mosaic economy, they're going to be more apt to keep even more of the law. So you can't argue that just because that's something cultural that it couldn't happen today, when in fact they do have flat roofs over there in Israel, and they do observe the Sabbath, at least among the Orthodox Jews, they do. So that's verifiably false to say that that's the reason why we should keep it in the historical context. But then comes the big one. The one that is most often referred to is the word in verse 34, Matthew 24, 34. It's the word this generation, this generation. So in Matthew 24, 34, it says, assuredly, Jesus says, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. So the assumption is that because Jesus said that, that I'm to assume that everything he said from Matthew 24, verse 3 and following, all the way to the coming of Christ in the clouds and the gathering of his elect from the four winds, will all take place in the one generation that Jesus Christ was talking to. Now that seems to be a pretty much, you know, end all the argument case here. That's done, we're done with that, so let's move on. That was a historic event. And again, I would say, well, not exactly. Because I believe there's more to this than just what is on the surface here, as some often read it. So as I said, some would believe, based upon that statement in verse 34, that everything in Matthew 24, the persecution, the abomination of desolation, the great tribulation, and even the coming of Christ with the angels to gather his elect, all took place within that one generation. Now they would often interpret the word angels as angelos or messengers, meaning that the messengers would go forth with the gospel and gather the elect. So they kind of work those terms that way. But is it really the case that that's what Jesus is actually talking about? The word that is translated here, generation, is the Greek word genea. That word, according to most lexicons, does not immediately mean a time frame of 40 years. The majority of very reputable scholarly Greek commentaries and lexicons do not put that as the number one definition of the word genea, this generation. In fact, according to the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology and Exegesis, it says this, and I quote, in the majority of the New Testament occurrences, however, the word genea refers to the people who are linked qualitatively, not just temporarily. In other words, the idea is that this generation, this group of people, shares certain traits. And most of the time, when it has the word this there, this generation, it refers to the negative character of the traits. Like many times, you'll hear this. Jesus said this on a number of occasions. He called them the faithless generation, the perverse generation, the evil and adulterous generation. And even Paul the Apostle in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15 tells you and I to come out of the midst of this perverse and crooked generation. Now, I ask you a question. If you're part of a generation and all it refers to is a time span of 40 years, how in the world are you to get out of it? How can you get out? You still, unless you die, that's it. You're part of that generation because it's just a quantitative generation as far as an amount of years. But Paul is saying in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15 that you and I are to come out of that perverse and warped and crooked generation. He also says that in Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, when Peter is preaching, it says this, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from apo, from this perverse generation. How are you to get out of it? I mean, you and I live in a generation right now. How are you going to leave it? And my point is that I believe that what Jesus has in mind here is more than just a quantitative amount of years. That he's talking about a kind of people. In Philippians 2:15, he actually has the words there that tell us that we are the children of God living in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. So we're one kind of people, literally, living in another group of people. That's what he's talking about. You find this also, I believe, referred to in a couple of other occasions, like in Psalm 12:7, says, you shall keep them, O Lord, and you shall preserve them from this generation. Deuteronomy 32:5, the Song of Moses says, they have corrupted themselves, they are not his children, because they're blemished and they're a perverse and crooked generation. And then as Jesus comes on the scene, he has in mind all of those terms even Moses and the psalmist had in mind, because he often referred to the culture that he was talking to as a perverse, crooked, evil, adulterous generation. And it's that kind of generation that he says will continue and will not pass away until the Lord comes back. Until the Lord comes back. Let me show you another text, if you can look at it with me. Look at Matthew 23:30. Matthew 23:30. This is picking up on what we just read earlier, but I want to look at it from a little different perspective now. Matthew 23:30, it says this, as the Pharisees would be saying this in the words of Christ, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. In other words, the Pharisees are saying, look, if we lived back then, we wouldn't have killed them. Right? You get it? And what does Jesus say in verse 31? Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves. And you are the sons, qualitatively speaking, you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. You're just like them. You're just like them. You're the sons of the murderers. And you're just like them. Verse 32, fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. You see what he's doing there? He's lumping them in the same group of people that murdered the prophets. That's what he's doing. He calls them in verse 33, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, scribes, and some of them you will kill, crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from the city, that on you, plural, may come all the righteous bloodshed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. What generation? The generation that is called the sons of the murderers. The ones that are characteristically evil and adulterous and murderers of the prophets. So I believe that what Jesus has in mind here is not just a very blanket statement to say that this generation, no matter who they are, that are alive between X and Z, 40 years, that they're the ones that are going to see it happen. I don't think that's what Jesus has in mind here. I believe what he has in mind is this bloody, adulterous, evil generation will not pass away until the Lord returns, which, by the way, they're still around. They're still around. Now, some have chosen to make this verse that I just talked about as the hub to determine everything in the text. In other words, they say, well, there it is. This generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. So now what we have to do is we have to say, we'll take everything else literal, from the wars, rumors of wars, pestilence, famines, and disease, and so forth. We'll take all that literal. We'll take the persecution being delivered up to the synagogues and killed for the sake of Christ and his name and hated by all nations. We'll take that literal. We'll take the abomination of desolation literal, that is actually going to be set up in the temple by the Romans. Then we'll take it literal that they're going to have to leave Jerusalem, get out of town, and go up to the hills and hide. We'll take that literal. We'll take the Great Tribulation literal, that that's going to be a time unlike anything in the history of the world, even though we're using hyperbolic speech. But then for some reason, when we get to the return of Christ in the clouds with the angels and the trumpets, no more literal. No more literal. Not literal anymore. It's spiritual. He came spiritually. Now, if you're a consistent preterist, which would mean you're a full preterist, which many believe to be heresy, and I agree with, they would say that Jesus literally came back physically, and the resurrection even occurred at that time. That would be wrong by all standards, I believe, but that's not what many believe today. They don't believe that particular view. They would say that Jesus came back spiritually in that text. And the reason why they do that is they let the entire thing turn on that word, this generation. I would say this, I submit this, let's let the physical, visible, repeated event of the return of Christ that is talked about in many passages of Scripture, let's let that very physical, real event be the hub on which we turn everything else. Let's let that determine what generation means, as opposed to let generation determine what the coming of Christ really is. Let's let the physical, visible, real return of Christ that is repeated by Luke, that is repeated by Mark, that is repeated by Paul, that is repeated by John, that is repeated by Peter, let it be the hub upon which we turn everything else. Because we know that to be a literal event in the future. So, as I told you, there's still a whole lot of disagreement on this text. Even with my superb analysis of it, and my ability to refute all error and propaganda. So anyway, with that said, let me add this thought too. Even among those brothers who do see it to be understood as a historic event, talking about the abomination of desolation, and even our brothers who still would take the return of Christ spiritually in the text of Matthew, they all agree that there's lack of agreement. They all agree that there's a lot of disagreement as to what this is and what actually fulfilled it. According to one author, he said the inability of, and I'll add this, partial preterists, because I don't want you to misunderstand it to be full preterists, the inability of partial preterists to definitively identify the abomination of desolation in history is an oft-observed weakness of the entire system. Gary DeMar admits that the preterist community lacks consensus about this identification. Kenneth Gentry concedes that some verses of the Olivet Discourse, beginning with the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24:15, appear more difficult to assimilate into the preterist approach. This author went on to say, this weakness is especially troubling for the preterist system because the Lord taught that the abomination, which will be a climactic event that signifies the arrival of the unprecedented tribulation and the end of the age. Now, a number of people who believe it to be a historic event have different views on what it was. What was that abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet that happened around the event of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD? Some have said that it refers to the revolutionary actions of the Jewish zealots. Some have suggested that it refers to the Edomites or the Idumeans who came into Jerusalem in 68 AD with about 20,000 soldiers. Others, and most, believe that it refers to Vespasian and Titus and the Roman legions who came in, attacked Jerusalem, destroyed the city, ransacked the temple, and burned it to the ground, and killed over 1 million Jews. And many believe that that's what it's referring to. And then some would believe that the abomination part of it, where something that is detestable to God, that God would loathe, was the graven, molten images of Caesar and the eagles on top of the Roman standards who came into the city. They would believe that was the abomination that made everything desolate. The problem with all of these views, no matter what view it is, all of them fall short on a number of areas. Either they happen too early and don't allow for the 3.5 years after the abomination of desolation, or in most cases, they don't stop at that event that they would call the abomination of desolation. They don't stop the daily sacrifices at that moment, because the daily sacrifices would not have stopped till 70 AD at the destruction of Jerusalem. These are the Tamid offerings that are the morning and evening sacrifices that would occur every day in Jerusalem. Now you say, with that, you may be thoroughly confused because I'm not sure about all this 3.5 year time frame and so forth. But let me just give you a quick chronology that is talked about in Scripture, and that is this. Whenever this abomination of desolation takes place, and we'll see it in just a few moments, the Bible says that following that event, there is times and half a times, which is 1 + 2.5, which is 3.5. You say, well, we don't know that's for sure. Well, according to the lexicons, they believe that to be years. And then also, if you don't believe that, the Bible talks about that following the abomination of desolation, there would be 1,260 days, which is equivalent to a Jewish year of 3.5 years. The book of Revelation refers to the 1,260 days. It refers to it in 42 months, and it refers to time, times, and half a times. This is repeated over and over and over again in the book of Revelation by John, but John is picking up on the terminology and the words used in the book of Daniel, because Daniel says the same exact thing. Now, for us to actually understand what Jesus is talking about, because he told us, he said, you go back and you read Daniel and you'll know what the abomination of desolation is. So let's go back to Daniel. Let's go back and check it out and see exactly what Jesus had to say. Now, there are four places in Daniel where the reference to the abomination of desolation occurs. Daniel chapter 8, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 11, and Daniel chapter 12. So just begin, turn back with me to Daniel 8. Daniel 8. The first one is not as clear, but as we move further, it gets clearer and clearer. Daniel chapter 8, verse 9. Here we pick up with the little horn. The little horn, Daniel chapter 8, verse 9 and following, it says, and out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great. Go to verse 11. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of hosts, and by him, listen to this, the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary, God's holy place, was cast down. Verse 12, because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn, the little horn, to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Look at Daniel 9. Daniel chapter 9. One of the most amazing prophecies in all of the Bible, the prophetic announcement by Gabriel of the 70 weeks of Daniel. Daniel 9, verse 24, says this, 70 weeks, or 77s, I'll explain that in a few moments, are determined for your people and your holy city. Now go down to verse 27. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, or 1 7, and in the middle of the seven, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and the offerings. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? Let's move a little further. Look at Daniel 11. Daniel 11, verse 31. Daniel 11, 31. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices, and the place, and place there the abomination of desolation. By the way, this is the first time that the exact wording that Jesus has in Matthew 24 is used. Right here. The abomination of desolation. That's not the end of it. Look at chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 11. Daniel 12, 11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, that's identical to the very words of Jesus in Matthew 24. There shall be 1,280 and 90 days. Daniel tacks on an additional 30 days here, which nobody knows what's that for. And then in the very next verse, he talks about the 1,335 days, adding another 45 days to this prophetic announcement, which, by the way, nobody knows what that other 45 days are for. They speculate. Some say it's for the judgment of the sheep and goats. Some say it's for the reclamation of the kingdom. Some say for the institution of the new kingdom or the millennial kingdom. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say, so there's no need to even go there. All right? All we know is that Daniel, in his prophecy, add 30 days at the end of the 1260, and then he adds another 45 days, because if you get to the 45 days there, you're blessed. So I hope you make it. So here we are. We have four instances in the New Testament here in Daniel's book that talk about this abomination of desolation. Ruling out a couple of them, in Daniel 8, where it talks about the little horn, most believe that refers to Antiochus Epiphanes. And as I told you, that is a historical event where he did, in fact, go into Jerusalem. He destroyed many there, killed many, and then he set up an altar there with the idol of Zeus and called on the people of Israel to worship. And he slaughtered a pig on the altar, and then he commanded that the people of Israel come in every month on the 25th and offer a pig. Now that's just blasphemous on many levels to a Jew. And not only that, there's an idol set up in the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes of the Greek god Zeus. This was the abomination. This is what was abominable in the sight of God, that there was an idol set up in the temple of God. And of course, Antiochus believed himself to be a god and full of himself, exalting himself above all, and we've already seen that. That led to the Maccabean revolt, right? You can read 1 and 2 Maccabees if you want to read the story of that. Some horrific things occurred as a result of his persecution of the people of Israel during that time. But that's not my main point I want to bring to your attention this morning. Chapter 11 also addresses what many believe to be the Antiochus Epiphanes. It is debatable, however, that that passage may not necessarily be just to Antiochus Epiphanes, but it may also refer to the coming of Antichrist himself. And we all believe, at least I believe most do, that Antiochus was a shadow, a replica, if you will, of the coming man, the Antichrist. He definitely did a lot of the same things. He exemplified the same kind of character, and he was a very evil person. But I believe the better two that we could look at are found in Daniel 9 and Daniel 12. So we'll just go there, because I believe this is really where Jesus is talking about, Daniel 9 and then Daniel 12. And most that I have read behind, most scholarship believes that to be the case. Most point to Daniel 12. Others point to just Daniel 9. But let me just point this out. Now, this is extraordinarily complicated. For me to say something about this in 5 minutes is just absolutely, totally unreal and undoable. So I'm just going to try to give you the best representation of this prophecy that I can, because it is very, very detailed and very complex to work through. Daniel 9:24, this prophecy is given, listen to this, this prophecy is given in response and in answer to Daniel's prayer for his people. Daniel is praying in supplication and confession to God because of the sins and the rebellion of the people Israel. And he's praying for God to bring them back, to bring them back and to restore them, to bring them back to a place of blessing. And so Gabriel comes from heaven and brings a personal delivery of this prophecy and says to Daniel, in essence, here's your answer, Daniel. This is what God says and how he's going to answer your prayer. So in chapter 9, verse 24, he says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Now, you need to understand specifically what this is talking about. The word 70 weeks, just take out of your mind a Monday through Sunday, or however you calculate your week. Mine's Sunday through Saturday. The point is that it's not talking about a week like we think of weeks. The Hebrew text can be literally translated 77s. Many believe that this refers to not 490 days, but 490 years. We learned that on how the actual prophecy is carried out, because it talks about a time when a decree is set forth to rebuild and restore Jerusalem. And then it talks about the time whenever the Messiah, the Prince, comes. And so many see that as clearly a reference to years, not days. So here you have, he says, 77s, or here it is, 490 years are determined by God for your people and your holy city. Now you need to understand something. This prophecy is not for you. It says here, your people, Israel, the Jews, that Daniel was talking about and praying about, and your holy city, which is what city? Jerusalem. That's what he's talking about. He says in this text that as a result of that, verse 24, these 490 years are determined for your people and your holy city, verse 24, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. The most holy place. Now, in application of this text, obviously it refers to us because we would benefit from the reconciliation from iniquity. We would benefit from the everlasting righteousness that is brought in. But God is answering the specific prayer of Daniel about his people who are in captivity at that time. So he says, this 490 years will accomplish those six things I just read to you. We don't have time to go into those details because that's not the point of this message. But he goes on and says in verse 25, know therefore and understand, Daniel, that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again at the wall, even in troublesome times. Basically, that is telling us that from 444 B.C., till the time of the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, that was 483 years fulfilled. The separation in verse 25, where it says 7 weeks and 62 weeks, many believe the 7 weeks, or the 49 years, refers to the time the street was rebuilt and the walls were rebuilt in troublesome times. The rest of the time brings you up to Messiah the Prince, which is Jesus Christ coming into Jerusalem, declared the Messiah and anointed and hailed the Messiah in Jerusalem. But now we turn to the most important point today in verse 26. And after the 62 weeks plus the 7 in verse 25, that's 69 weeks, okay? Don't forget the 7. So after a total of 69 weeks, what does it say? Messiah shall be cut off. Now, every commentary I've ever read universally accepts this to be the crucifixion of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. Messiah shall be cut off. Now, my translation says, but not for himself. And some translations say, but he will have nothing. Either way, he is either being cut off as a substitution, that is, he is cut off not for himself, but for you and for me, or he will have nothing may refer to the fact that whenever he gave his life, he came into his own and his own did not receive him. Israel rejected him, walked away from him. We can't be dogmatic on either one of them, but we know there's definitely a reference to the crucifixion here. So it says, after 62 weeks plus the 7, or after 483 years, Jesus Christ will be crucified. That's the point. By the way, this prophecy is such a spectacular, definitive prophecy that many have said that Daniel had to have written this book after the event, especially the Maccabean period. He had to be after that, not before it, because it was so precise. Then verse 26, it changes. It changes. It goes 37 years into the future. Did you see that in the white space there? 37 years of space or time. After the Messiah is cut off, in verse 26 it says, and the people of the prince who is to come. Wait a minute, what? Shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. We're at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD now. We left Jesus Christ being cut off at the crucifixion. And then the very next verse is, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it will be with a flood. Until the end of war, desolations are determined. It is understood here that what is being referred to here is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And he says, the people of the prince. In other words, the prince who is to come. The people who were actually linked up to, in agreement with, or part of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, many believe that to be Rome, obviously. Many believe it to be Roman soldiers and the legions of Rome. But I'll tell you a little later on that I believe there's a little bit more to that than this, that it wasn't just the Roman soldiers, as Rome would have it. But nevertheless, the point is, I want you to identify in verse 26 that this prince who is to come is identified as someone who's in the future. The people will destroy the temple and the sanctuary, but they're of the prince who is to come. Who is to come? Look at verse 27. Then it says, then he. Who's the he here? In the simple grammar of the text, the he refers back to the prince who is to come. The one who is to come shall confirm a covenant with many for 1/7. For 1/7 or 1 week. And in the middle of the 7, 3.5 years in, it says, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and the offering, and on the wing of abomination shall one be one who makes desolate. The point is that this he here in verse 27, I believe to be the prince who is to come, and this prince who is to come will, in the middle of a covenant that is made, or the reaffirmation or the making firm of an existing covenant with the people of Israel, will actually break it halfway through. And he will come into the newly rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and he will desecrate the temple, and he will put an end to the sacrifice and the offerings that are happening there. And as I told you, even though to us that would not be a right thing to do, Israelites aren't believers. They're not. The majority of them still believe in the Mosaic economy. They still believe they need a sacrifice. That's why they have developed the Temple Institute, where they have all the vestiges and all the furniture already made, ready to start as soon as they are given opportunity to do so, and have already done, if you want to call it this, some practice runs of sacrifices. They're ready to do it. Whether it's the right thing to do is not the point. The point is, they're going to do it. It's just a matter of the right kind of political environment. So we're learning that there's going to be a future man who's going to come on the scene in the middle of a week, and in the halfway point, exactly 3.5 years in, he's going to bring an end to the sacrifice and the offerings. And by the way, that leaves the last 3.5 year period. That's where that comes from. A couple of quick points as we finish up here. Turn to chapter 12 now. Turn to chapter 12. In chapter 12, verse 1, Daniel says this. This is part of one whole vision, by the way, that backs up, many believe, to 11:21. But nevertheless, the time qualifiers here are pretty critical. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, it says, at that time. What time, Daniel? What time are you talking about? We'll back up just for our own context to verse 36 of chapter 11. Just back up a few verses. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt and magnify himself above every god and speak blasphemies against the God of gods and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished. And what has been determined shall be done. He shall regard neither the god of his fathers nor the desire of women nor regard any god. For he shall exalt himself above all of them. By the way, some of this text is literally a word-for-word quote out of the Septuagint by the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Seems to be the exact same thing he's talking about. So in chapter 12, verse 1, at that time, what time? Whenever that willful king, that arrogant, self-exalting king who denies all other gods, whenever he rises up on the scene, it says in verse 1 of chapter 12, at that time Michael shall stand up. Who's Michael? This is Michael the archangel. We're going to find him again in the book of Revelation. Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as has never been since there was a nation, even until that time. And at that time, your people, talking about Daniel's people, shall be delivered. The word delivered means rescued. Everyone who is found written in the book, and there are many who will sleep in the dust of the earth, shall awake, that's resurrection, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Let's read a little further. So we're clearly, eschatologically, we're in the future. We're in the time of the resurrection. We're in the time whenever Michael shall stand up, and we're in the time of the great tribulation that Jesus Christ talked about. Now, verse 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book. Now, I wish you wouldn't have said that, because I'm the next part of the verse. And many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. I'm running back and forth, trying to figure out, what in the world is he talking about? What is he talking about? Daniel's told to seal up the book until the time of the end. The point is, whenever you and I get closer to the advent of Christ and his return, this is going to make more sense to all of us. And then in verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and another on the other riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? What wonders, Daniel? Well, the wonders he just talked about, the rise of the man called the Antichrist, the willful king, the one who, of course, will come and create a great time of trouble, and also at the same time whenever your people will be delivered, and the same time whenever the resurrection shall occur, and many who are asleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. How long shall it be till the fulfillment of these wonders? And he answers that at the end of verse 7, that it shall be for a time and times and a half a times. That's three and a half. And then, listen to what Daniel says. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, oh my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? Good question. Listen to what it says in verse 9. And then he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. But he still doesn't stop there. Thankfully, he gives us a nugget. We get a little bit more information. He doesn't stop there. He goes on and says in verse 10, and many shall be purified, made white and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Whenever I read that, I thought, man, that sounds so vaguely familiar to what Paul said. You are not sons of darkness. You know that you're not going to be overtaken as a thief, as the rest of the world is. They're in darkness. They don't know what's going on. We're the wise. Why are we the wise? Because we have the truth. We have the truth in front of us. But notice verse 11. He's answering the question, what shall be the end of these things? End of what things? The end of the age. He says, and from the time, listen to this, and from the time the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. There you have the 1,260 days plus 30 days added onto it, which we don't know what they are. The point is that the prophet Daniel, through this vision, takes us not only from a historic event in chapter 8 of Antiochus Epiphanes, where he did desecrate the temple, but now we're thrust all the way into the future, where there's also another time whenever the temple will be desecrated and an abomination will be set up and the daily sacrifices, the tamid offerings, will be stopped. And following that will be 1,260 days or a times and half a times. You know, I have a whole lot more to say about that, but I'm going to close. I'm not sure if any of y'all were able to even follow any of that. I followed it. I thought it was great. So, now you may think that, you know, Pastor, you're giving a rather novel interpretation of this text. And some have actually accused me of teaching dispensationalism. And that maybe I'm a product of the 19th century Darby and Lewis Berry Schaefer. I differ. And I differ because this actually has been a view of many of the early church fathers, by the way. They taught exactly the same thing. And I'll just share a few of those with you as we close out. The historic view, at least in the early church, was what I just referred to. In addition to the church fathers, they believe that the beast of Revelation 13, the man of lawlessness of 2 Thessalonians 2, The Antichrist of 1 John chapter 2 are all the same man and will be destroyed at the return of Jesus whenever he comes back. Justin Martyr, who existed at 160 AD, just a few decades past the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, mentioned that, quote, Jesus will return from heaven when this man of apostasy speaks words against the Most High and persecutes the saints. Irenaeus of 180 AD believed that the Antichrist is the lawless one and the son of perdition who will seek to be worshipped as God. According to him, the wicked man will be endowed with the power of the devil and will arise from a 10-nation confederacy to reign over the earth for 3 years and 6 months and to sit in the temple in Jerusalem. Hippolytus, whatever his name is, he said in 200 AD that he understood the beast as the future Antichrist who will gather the Jews of the diaspora so that they may be worshipped, so that he may be worshipped by them as God. He also taught that the Antichrist will set up the abomination of desolation and remove the sacrifice and the oblation in the middle of the seventh week of Daniel. He also taught and believed that the Antichrist will reign for a time, times, and half a times. And he says that means 3.5 years. And to rebuild the Jerusalem and restore the sanctuary while exalting himself above all kings and above every god. Tertullian, who existed in 210 AD, taught that the resurrection will occur immediately after the destruction of the Antichrist. Origen in 248 AD referenced Daniel 11:31 to teach that the Antichrist will establish the abomination of desolation on the temple so that he sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Cyprian, Victorinus, and Lactantius, all in 250 to 280, describe the future Antichrist who will persecute the saints of God. Victorinus in 280 said he believed the number 666 referred to the name of the Antichrist. Lactantius in 304 to 313 taught that Jesus will return to destroy the Antichrist, who will have required worship of himself, called himself God, performed signs and wonders, and attempted to destroy the temple of God and persecute the people during a period of 42 months and the distress and tribulation such as has never been since the beginning of the world. I personally believe that all of these church fathers had my notes. No, they all agree, at least on that context and in those terms. So wherever you land on this, let me encourage you to understand this, because we're going to be moving on next time we come to this text to some other important events regarding this Antichrist. What I want you to understand is this. I believe, and I'm very, very committed to this, I believe the Bible warns us of this man of sin coming. I believe that the Bible warns, that Jesus warns, that Paul warns, that John warned, that Daniel warned, of this man of lawlessness, this Antichrist is coming. And you and I have two very significant signs that we can look for. We don't have to look at whether Ukraine is being invaded by Russia or whether there's another pandemic. Is this it? Paul said, no. Here's how you know. There will be a great apostasy and there will be the man of sin revealed. Whenever you see those two things, know that even He, Christ, is at the doors, and he's coming. Let's pray, okay? Our Father, thank you for this time together. Lord God, we thank you for this word from Scripture. Lord, these are heavy things, many of them hard to understand, hard to put our minds around. But Lord, for the things that are clear, help us to understand them, to apply the fact that we are looking forward to the blessed return of Jesus Christ, to take us out of the horrific time of persecution that will come on this world. And Lord, I pray that for everyone here today, that they would make sure that they know Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. All of this is just academic if we don't know Christ. Lord, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, open their heart to the truth that Jesus is the only way to heaven, not their religion, not their self-righteousness, not their baptism, not their coming to church, but only Christ. Lord, I pray that we would reach out, seek the Christ who alone can forgive us of our sins. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.